A word of explanation, first of all, brethren and sisters, about the change to the programme. I always feel when one is embarking upon a study, the most important thing is to get the best possible benefit from the study and not to be bound by its subject titles. The changes, therefore, are to introduce other psalms into the programme, which are not here on the programme, and I think overall to add to the interest and to the instruction of the session. So Psalms 14, 15 and 16 will be, God willing, the first session tomorrow morning, and tonight we shall look at the psalms in general and then look at one or two messianic psalms which are not normally regarded as messianic psalms. With regard to Psalm 78, which is the last session for Saturday, this was introduced into the programme to give scope for a devotional address. Now, I'm not quite sure whether we shall, in fact, deal with Psalm 78. We'll see how things progress. We might, in fact, have Psalm 8 instead and use the time to knit together the loose ends of our study. But a little indulgence then for flexibility in the programme, I think it will be overall beneficial. Right. First of all, the Psalms in general I consider to be extremely personal. It doesn't matter who the reader is or under what circumstances he reads the Psalms, he will find them to be individual and suited to his needs. As no other part of Scripture does, they capture our feelings, they reflect our emotions, and in some strange way, they're able to draw together those disconnected thoughts that we have and give expression to them in ways which we couldn't possibly do. You know, you have a subject in mind, you have an idea in mind, you can't just draw together all the loose ends, but somehow you turn to a psalm and there it is, all set out very clearly for you, stated in beautiful language, and expressing what you've tried to express for so long. This is one of the wonderful things about the Psalms. And because of this, the Psalms make prayers. Whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, whether it be joy or sadness, whether it be tribulation, distress, it doesn't matter. We can pick up the book of Psalms and open it, and we can find some psalm or psalms which will reflect our feelings and give voice as a prayer to what we have in mind. So the Psalms then are important for instruction, they're important for devotion, they're extremely important because they gather together our scattered and loose thoughts, and also very important to be used as prayers. Now, certain parts of Scripture were designed to be learned and some to be sung, as the Psalms were, of course, and Songs of Moses and so on, designed to be sung. And there's a reason for this. And that reason makes those parts of Scripture more important still. You see, Bibles were not always available as they are today. We are very privileged indeed to be able to carry all the books of Scripture in our pocket, to open at any time and to refer to any part of Scripture at will. Now, this wasn't possible in days gone by. In Old Testament times, of course, they only had fragments of the Old Testament. In the New Testament times, they only had the Old Testament scrolls in the synagogues, and they had to have them read to them. It wasn't possible, therefore, to go and open a Bible and to read it for oneself. What they had to do was to have the scroll read to them. And because of this, they committed as much as they could to memory. So that in the quietness of their homes or walking along the highway, without the hustle and bustle that we have today in our synthetic kind of lives, they would recall those parts of Scripture and rehearse them. They would turn them over in their minds. Now, this was intentional. And these particular parts of Scripture designed to be committed to memory are therefore extremely rich. They contain fundamentals of Bible truth. They contain examples of how to live. They contain encouragement. They contain prophecy. And so when you come to a part of Scripture which is designed to be learned as poetry or to be sung, then always be aware that this is something which can be studied, which can be committed to memory, which can then be thought about a great deal, and only when it is thought about in that way will it begin to release some of its power to us. Now, I think there are three aspects to the study of the Psalms. First of all, who was the author of the psalm, and what were the circumstances when the psalm was written? This particular aspect is the least important of the three, and it can't always be determined. We don't know who wrote some of the psalms. We certainly don't know why they were written. But if we can find out who the author was and why the psalm was written, then that background does lend colour to our understanding. Secondly, as one studies the Psalms, one should be aware of principles of truth which are good for all time. Fundamentals of Bible teaching. You know, it's one thing to say to oneself, wasn't David marvellous in the way he reacted in that particular set of circumstances? Didn't he have a wonderful mind? How he grasped the situation and what he did afterwards. That's one thing. But the more important thing is to say to oneself, David was acting upon fundamental Bible truths, Bible principles, and those same Bible principles must be extracted and brought into play in our own experience. And so the second aspect of Bible study with regard to the Psalms is to find those principles of Bible truth which are good for all time and for all people in all circumstances. And the third aspect is what we might call, to borrow the words of Scripture, the Spirit of Christ in the prophets. It's the miracle of inspiration that a man could be writing something about himself and his own circumstances, and yet unknown to himself can be describing much more adequately something yet to happen. We should never understand this, and we should never be able to explain it. It's quite different from the Holy Spirit descending upon a prophet and causing him to write a message or to deliver some instruction to the people. This isn't like that at all. It's the power of God working upon the mind of the psalmist in such a way that although he with perfect freedom of thought and will is writing about himself or some set of circumstances to do with himself or his own times, he is nevertheless by inspiration much more adequately describing the circumstances of the Lord Jesus Christ or some event yet to happen. And this is one of the most fine demonstrations we can have that the Word of God is a product of inspiration. Well, now, during our study, we shall not be looking at the three aspects as three watertight compartments. We are more concerned with the third, of course, which is to do with Christ in the Psalms. We shall, nevertheless, look at the aspects and bring out points as we go through. What I would like to do tonight, now, is to look at some illustrations of each of those aspects of study. Just a couple of illustrations for the first two, and then, as many as time permits, looking at messianic psalms, which we shall not look at in detail later in the week. First of all, the background of a psalm lending colour, helping us to get down to the feeling of the psalm. Psalm 32, let's open our Bibles again at that psalm. This is said to be a psalm of David. We do not know the circumstances of the psalm, but that we can have a good idea what caused the psalmist to write this psalm, as indeed it caused him to write several psalms of this particular type. Obviously, the psalmist is very conscious that he is a sinner. Very conscious of the grace of God in forgiving his iniquity. Now, the time when David was at his lowest ebb was the time when he sinned in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. And in all probability, this psalm was written after that time when he had been forgiven his iniquity by God. I want us first of all to have a look. Keep a bookmark in Psalm 32, and we should go back to 2 Samuel for a moment. 2 Samuel 12. You know the details of chapter 11 very well. Chapter 11 ends with the words, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Of course it displeased the Lord. Here was the Lord's anointed who had taken another man's wife and committed adultery. He had tried to cover his deeds. Remember sending for Uriah and hoping he would go home, and then the child that would be born would be thought to be his child, and David free of the consequences. God's hand no doubt was in this, and Uriah did not go home, and was much more righteous in this matter than was David himself. He had then to think of a second line of defense. All he could do was to dispose in some way of Uriah and then take the woman to be his wife. And this is what he did. Now, reading between the lines, verse 27, we find David here mourning because of the loss of a child. That means that for 9 months at least, David had been hiding his transgression. For 9 months at least, he had been living with his guilt. For 9 months he had been out of fellowship. We don't think of David as being out of fellowship. No man can fall to the depth that David did and still retain his fellowship. During this period of his life, it would be a very barren period. It comes out, as you'll see in a moment, in the Psalms. But for something like 9 months, David had been out of fellowship with God, had been seeking to justify himself and to hide his own transgression. The remarkable thing is that the Psalms tell us the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and though he fall, he is not going to be utterly cast down. And although David had forgotten God in this sense and was out of fellowship, God had not forgotten David. And the very first words of chapter 12 begin, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." If ever we wanted a verse in the Old Testament scripture to be a parallel to the one in the New Testament, that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, then here it is. David is lost in his sin, in his iniquity, seeking to hide his transgression. And the Lord sends Nathan to tell him this parable. The object, obviously, is conversion. The parable is a classic of parables. You know, the principle of the parable is to tell a story which has an obvious moral, a moral which has to be understood and accepted by the hearer. It's so obvious. But at the moment when the moral has been accepted, to suddenly apply that set of circumstances to the circumstances of the hearer. The framework having been established is now placed over the circumstances of the hearer. And here David is attracted in this way. Classic story of a man, a rich man, who went and stole a poor man's only lamb to throw a feast to entertain one of his guests. And David says, "Who has done this? Where is this man? He shall surely be put to death." The parable has done its work. Now Nathan turns round with dramatic suddenness. "Thou art that man." Verse 13, and David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Imagine the drama of this situation. Here is David, knowing himself to be the Lord's anointed, and to whom much has been given, of whom much is expected. Knowing that the punishment for such behaviour, particularly in his circumstances, could only be death. He says, "I have sinned. Not against Uriah or Bathsheba, but against the Lord." And quick as a flash, Nathan says, "The Lord also." Underline that little word "also" because it's so important. The Lord also. It means that David had not just confessed that he was a sinner, but Nathan was now to understand that David had acknowledged his iniquity, had confessed his guilt, and the Lord also was to put away his sin, and he was not to die. That is the background of the story. Now to Psalm 32. Psalm 37, you remember, which I quoted a moment ago, verse 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." Wonderful words, no doubt, which David bears in mind because of this matter with Bathsheba and Uriah. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 4, for your notes if you wish to take it. Now, Psalm 32. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now, it seems to me that there is a principle of understanding the interpretation of Psalms, in that the first verse, sometimes the first two verses, really make a statement of fact, a statement of truth. And then the remainder of the psalm shows how that statement of fact or truth has been arrived at. And so here we have this statement of fact in verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And then the rest of the psalm shows how that principle, that basic principle of truth, is arrived at in his own experience. Notice now how the background fills out this psalm. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day." Oh, let no one think that David had a happy 9 months. "He was troubled by the Lord. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." God troubled David for that 9 month period. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down." And although David had put himself out of fellowship and was living out of fellowship, hiding or seeking to hide his transgression, God had not forgotten him. And so he was troubled. And when Nathan came to him, he was ready. Verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Verse 7, "Thou art my hiding place." He had been hiding his sin for 9 months. And now he says, "Thou art my hiding place. Blessed is he whose sin is covered." That background then illustrates, I think, the first aspect of study. That if one can find the possible background for the writing of a psalm, then a lot of colour is given to it, a lot of meaning, a lot of direction and force is given to it. I think the same background comes out in what, Psalm 130, is it? Remember the psalms, known as the Songs of Degrees. This is rather interesting too, in the fact that here we have a number of psalms written by different people, probably written at different times, and yet which are all gathered together and were, I understand, bound together as a separate little volume known as the Songs of Degrees, and which were then used by the pilgrims as they journeyed up to Jerusalem, starting with the first of the Songs of Degrees, Psalm 120, you see, running right through. And there is this development of thought, and the kind of thought which would bring about contrition to the pilgrim as he journeyed up to Jerusalem in readiness for his entering the great city and worshipping there. Psalm 130, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." And so the experiences of the psalmist are gathered together now in the songs of the pilgrims as they journey up to Jerusalem to worship. Coming out again, I think, in Psalm 132, where David says in verse 3, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed," and think of this significance. "I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." You can make a little note if you wish to follow this later, but the word habitation here ties in with Isaiah 12, where the habitation is seen to be ultimately the kingdom of God, when all the saints are gathered together and God dwells in their midst. But notice how the Songs of Degrees come to their conclusion. Psalm 133, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion." And David here, from his experience, is telling us how we can build up fellowship. Fellowship is not something we engender amongst ourselves. It isn't something we create by social activities. Fellowship is not getting together and shaking hands and doing things together. What David says here is, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. And just as the anointing ointment was poured upon the head and ran down Aaron's face, off his beard onto his garment, and trickled off his garment to the ground, so fellowship is something which comes down from above and percolates its way through. Notice the trickling of the garment, of the ointment off the garment, from the bells and the pomegranates around the fringe of the garment. The bells, the everlasting gospel, and the pomegranate, the seed of seeds, starting with the head and trickling off the seed of seeds. That is where fellowship commences, and that is how the seed of seeds must experience it. And we get it all wrong today when we try to cultivate fellowship by having our own special activities. It must begin, says the psalmist, by this experience of understanding the forgiveness of God. It comes from him, and we have fellowship with each other because we have fellowship with God as individuals. the songs will be finished by this triumphant note of praise. Back into Psalm 32 then for a moment. The first aspect then of the Psalms and of our study, which we shall not deal with this weekend now apart from what we've done, is to find the background, if we can, of the Psalms, and then see how that background fills out the meaning of the Psalms for us. Now, this is the least important, and very often we can't find the background, and it doesn't really matter. What does matter, then, is to understand the text. What is the message? The second aspect is principles of truth, which are good for all time, which we must spot as we go through the Psalms. And here in Psalm 32, we have a typical illustration. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Well, without me telling you, I suppose already your minds have gone to Romans chapter 4. If they haven't, then we've turned to it now. The principle of truth, which occurred before the psalmist's time, as this chapter 4 of Romans tells us. Verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham, not a righteous man, because no man has been sinless in God's sight, did not have to be sinless to be justified by God. What Abraham had to do was to believe God, and his belief was counted to him for righteousness. And this is a remarkable thing about David's transgression, isn't it? There is no doubt that David sinned. But there is no doubt that David was forgiven. And he was, in fact, described as a man after God's own heart. David, who had committed adultery and instigated murder, is described as a man after God's own heart. Not because he was an adulterer or a murderer, but because he had the right attitude of mind, by which God was enabled to cover his iniquity and to cover him with righteousness. The end of the chapter goes on to say, therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. That is Abraham, of course. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, we know this fundamental teaching, but we don't behave as though we knew it sometimes, do we? Particularly when it applies to the sins of other people. If Brother so-and-so will turn over a new leaf, if he will bring forth fruits meet for repentance, if he will start to be a good brother, then we can forgive him. Thank God that is not how he works. Whilst David was still seeking to hide his own transgression and was out of fellowship with God, God sent Nathan to him. The machinery for forgiveness was set in operation before ever David recognize his transgression. Oh, the cycle had to be completed, of course. Before David could be forgiven, he had to confess. But don't miss the point. Before he confessed, God was at work. And in our dealings with each other, particularly in our dealings with ecclesial matters, we must remember this principle. That although confession is essential before there can be forgiveness, God starts in motion the machinery for forgiveness first. Whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Furthermore, God does not demand that we become perfect. What he asks of us is that we believe. And if we believe, he will count us perfect. So we don't have to fight against our... You know, there are brethren who say to themselves, if only I could stop smoking, I'd be near the kingdom of God. If only I could stop smoking, I'd be near the kingdom of God. I've heard brethren say that. What a bankrupt idea it is of salvation. Salvation is not overcoming our own individual faults. Salvation is recognizing that we are sinners through and through. And even if we stop smoking, there is something else which will condemn us in God's sight. And what we need is to be covered by his righteousness. And all that comes out of David's understanding of this basic principle in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Of course we must try to stop smoking or doing those things which are wrong. But let us not be foolish enough to think that having conquered, if ever we can conquer our weaknesses, that we have earned salvation. We must begin now to recognize that transgressions are to be covered, are to be forgiven by God, and there must be this continual state of contrition if we are to benefit. That then is how a principle of truth can come out from our studies, and this to me is a very important line of study, all Bible study, to find out the fundamentals of how God works in his salvation amongst men, how he's revealed how he works, and see how that helps us today. Now, the third aspect, and this will occupy our time, God willing, for the rest of the evening and at tomorrow, is the Spirit of Christ in the prophets. You know, some of the Psalms are so messianic that one wonders what the first application could possibly have been. Psalm 22, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in such detail as we shall see, God willing, tomorrow. One wonders how they could possibly describe anything in the life of David or anyone else. They're so accurate, so messianic. But there are other Psalms which are messianic, and sometimes we don't recognize them. Sometimes we pass over them without even noticing. I suppose one of the more sure ways of finding out which are messianic psalms is to find those psalms which are quoted in the New Testament and to see how they are used in the New Testament. And sometimes we have a surprise. You remember the psalm with regard to Judas when they're electing Matthias. When you go back to the psalm, it doesn't seem to be about Judas at all. Now, there are two possibilities, of course. Either we don't understand the psalm aright, which is a very real possibility, or secondly, what is happening is that a principle of truth is being taken from that psalm and is being applied to Judas. This happened many times in Scripture. It happened with Job, you remember, quoted on the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when the real fulfillment will be in the day of the kingdom of God. The principles of truth are brought out and used like that. Now let's look at Psalm 34. Very interesting psalm. A great deal of detail and exhortation all the way through. And one may say to oneself, well, this doesn't seem to be a messianic psalm. Keep your finger in Psalm 34 and find the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, this is the kind of connection that is extremely thrilling. You know, when you're making a study for the preparation of a lecture, Bible class address, or even Sunday school notes and so on, and you suddenly stumble across something like this, then all your studies become worthwhile. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, you will notice, and this is another interesting thing about the Psalms, possibly the most interesting use of them in the New Testament. To me, it is more important when a psalm is not just quoted, when it is used. Another illustration of this will come out in a moment from Psalm 34 with regard to Mary, where she takes hold of the principles of the first three verses of this psalm in her prayer. She doesn't quote the psalm, but she's so conversant with the psalm that the principles of the psalm come out and she gives voice to them in her own words. Now, Peter does the same here. Notice these words, which we shall see in Psalm 34 in a moment. Guile. That's in Psalm 34, about verse 13. Tasted. If so be ye have tasted. Verse 3. That's Psalm 34, verses 8 to 10. End of verse 6. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The Revised Version says, ashamed. And that then lines up with Psalm 34, verse 5. We have in verse 9, singing the praises of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Psalm 34 talks about our faces being lightened. Verse 5 of Psalm 34, they looked unto him and were lightened. Brought out, this is expounded now by Peter, you see, in this epistle. Their faces were lightened, expounded to show that we are brought out of darkness into light. Our whole lives are illuminated by the light of the gospel. And notice at the end of verse 5, they were not ashamed or not confounded, is what Peter says in his epistle. Right, now those are sufficient illustrations to show that Peter has got the psalm in mind. And you can go through this in your leisure and see just how true that is for yourself. But the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter draws his exhortation to a conclusion by centering it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Who did no sin, verse 22, neither was guile. What's the word guile? And it comes in verse, in the early part of the psalm, and it comes in again later on. Who did no guile? Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again? When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So, the point is this. Here we have a psalm which is obviously used by Peter, obviously in his mind, in the background, and his exhortation is drawn to a climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it possible, therefore, that there is some climax in the psalm which involved the Lord Jesus Christ? Back into Psalm 34. Now, all the way through the psalm, it is speaking of ourselves in the plural. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Verse 17, the righteous cry, the Lord heareth and delivereth them. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that have a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Then all at once, it changes from being in the plural to become the singular. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And then there is the verse which is quoted in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And it's quoted on the psalm of Jesus on the cross, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that not a bone of him was broken. And we finish there and we say, well, yes, it's a fulfillment of the psalm. We miss the whole point. What is the psalmist saying here and what is Peter saying? Look carefully at the end of the psalm. The Lord, after going all the way through the psalm with an exhortation to ourselves as to how we ought to live, we haven't time to develop that at the moment, what we must do to inherit eternal life, he now turns his attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous one. And that, of course, is brought out by Peter in his epistle, who talked about the sufferings of Jesus, as in Isaiah 53. The Lord delivereth him out of them all. God keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Verse 22, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. What is meant by keeping the bones? The body of Christ is kept intact. The not breaking of the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross is just a type. The important thing is that Jesus could say, of them whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. Said the soul of the son of perdition. None of his bones are broken. And so we have the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, kept by the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, covered by his righteousness, preserved by him, and not one of the saints is lost. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And that comes out by looking carefully at the epistle of Peter and looking at the psalm. Now the other little thing which I mentioned earlier with regard to Mary, look at the same psalm and the first three verses. And the same principle applies here, by the way. The first three verses express a principle of truth, and the rest of the psalm shows how that principle is made up. The principle of truth now is blessing the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Look at the key words. Bless, soul, boast, humble, magnify. And now turn to Luke chapter 1. Verse 46. Oh, how Mary must have known that Psalm 34. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. That incidentally is an exposition, really, of the word Lord in Psalm 34, verse 1, spelled out in large capitals. But I have more to say about that again tomorrow, God willing. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the low estate, the humble estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done great things, and holy is his name. In those three verses we have all the key thoughts of Psalm 34, verses 1 to 3, brought out by Mary. She's not quoting the psalm, she's using the psalm. And this is much preferable. You know, there are brethren who quote psalms by the yard in their prayers, saying it's a bad thing, but it is a better thing if they can absorb the teaching of Scripture and quote the teaching in their own words. It shows them they understand what the psalmist or what the other part of Scripture has really got to say. Right, we have time to go a little further, I think. Psalm 45. Now, I have quite a number of psalms here which are messianic, which are not on the program, and which, God willing, I will try to work in during the various study sessions so that we can broaden our experience and understanding of this subject. Psalm 45. This is fairly obviously a messianic psalm, isn't it? But let's look at one or two of the interesting parts. Verse 2. Grace is poured into thy lips. Luke chapter 4 says, they wondered at the gracious word that he spake. Grace is poured into thy veins. I think sometimes we underestimate the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ and the amount of blessing he received from God. He was, after all, Emmanuel, God with us. And the immensity of the task which he had before him was something for which he had to be equipped. And here we are told, and we should look at some other references during our study, which will show God's special care and treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever and ever. Verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that this is quoted of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God. And this for some might present a problem. The Lord Jesus Christ is here referred to as God. The name God here, or the, it's not really a name, it's a title rather than a name. God only has one name, the name by which he was known to Moses, it's really a title, is Elohim. It's the plural form of El. El is the name which describes God as the basic cause of all things, the one who created all things and by whom all things exist, who keeps all things in being. Elohim is the plural form, but it is used in Scripture where God operates through others, through angels. Keep a finger in Psalm 45 and turn to Psalm 8, for example. Verse 5. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, the word is Elohim, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. So the translators could just as easily have put here, thou hast made him a little lower than God, G small o d. It's the same word as is translated God in this psalm we're looking at in verse 6. So back into Psalm 45, this title of God, Elohim, is a title used where God is active through some other being or beings. Through the angels, yes, the Elohim, through the Lord Jesus Christ, even through the judges, he is described as Elohim on the word of God as it is used on several occasions. So, coming back to verse 6 and of this Psalm 45, thy throne, O God, this is God operative through the Lord Jesus Christ now, and we see that extra meaning, that added dimension, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Now you'll notice in the Old Testament scripture that the kingdom is God's kingdom. That God is the king of Israel. That the throne is his throne. That in the Old Testament, God is the Saviour. All those things are fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he takes upon himself the name of God. And why he is one with God. And why the name of God, Yahweh, gives place to the name Jesus in the New Testament, which is God my Saviour, or God who is our Saviour. Verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, now notice how any wrong understanding of verse 6 is corrected in verse 7. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So although Jesus is described as God, he is subject to God, El, as 1 Corinthians 15 makes very clear. But although God put all things in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is obviously said that he himself, so God is not subject to Jesus. So, verse 7, one of those principles of truth that comes out now, which we mustn't miss and which must apply to our own lives, thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Oh, we can all love righteousness. We can all love a good man. We can all love the Lord Jesus Christ. But do we hate wickedness? If we hated iniquity as the Lord Jesus Christ hated iniquity, we would not commit sin. But it is because we love the sins that we commit that we commit them. And the principle of truth that comes out here is that we must love righteousness and hate iniquity. Teach us to hate the things which we deplore, we sometimes sin. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy head. Because Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness, God hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. These are words of, again, basic truth, fundamental truth, to be applied to ourselves, to the bride. We must also forget our own people and our father's house. So shall the king greatly desire our beauty. We must be prepared to hate wickedness. We must be prepared to put Christ first in our lives, before our own people, before our father's house. And if we do, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. You notice also, forget also, I'm sure the word also there means that as the Lord Jesus Christ did, so must we. And then finally, verse 16, instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth, a kingdom of priests. The bride of Christ becoming a kingdom of priests in all the earth. And Jesus, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. The name of God, Yahweh, I will be that I will be. God will fulfill that which he has said he will fulfill. Jesus says, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. If we've ever wondered why God's name is not used in the New Testament, then there is the answer. It is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who shows forth the name of God and makes it to be remembered to all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Well, that's just a little foretaste of what we have before us, God willing, with regard to the Psalms, and in particular Christ in the Psalms during this coming day.